Shall we turn now to the Word of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and for a number of weeks we're going to be on the same section of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like to read this responsibly this morning, and we'll do so in these next two or three weeks. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will so fasten this portion of the Word of God upon our hearts that it will be effective to making us to be alert and realizing the shortness of the time and doing business for our Savior as He asks us to do until He returns again. I'm reading in verse 13. Join me in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding and penetrate the lethargic thinking process that sometimes is there. Give us to have attention to Thy holy word and grant that we might this morning have a fresh understanding of things that are shortly to come to pass. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last night, as I finally closed my preparation and committed what we're saying this morning to God, that the Holy Spirit would speak not only as He has to my heart, but to your heart as well, I was mindful of the fact as this great truth of the Lord's soon coming gripped my soul, that this may be the very last message that I will ever preach. And so I especially ask God that the Word of God might be clear to our understandings this morning. Jesus Christ is coming again. And it seemed as if for the very first time I caught that urgency, that this sermon might be the last which I have to deliver. Maybe the last opportunity that you have to listen to the Word of God being expounded. Maybe the last gathering of the people of God together with others who have gathered with us in such a way as this. Before we gather again, this wonderful shout of which we have been reading may occur. And suddenly, thousands of people will be caught up from this world to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Now, having thought of that and shared it with you, my purpose this morning is to clarify the rapture. Basically, to clarify the backdrop, the things that are important for us to understand if we are going to grasp exactly what is being said in this passage, and then we will go in detail to what actually is upon the page of Holy Scripture here. But this morning I have five things that I want to clarify, if time permits. If not, we'll get on into some of them next week. Number one, I want to clarify our method of interpretation. Number two, I want to clarify the purpose of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Number three, I want to clarify the purpose of the rapture. Number four, I want to clarify the concern of the Thessalonian Christians. Number five, I want to clarify when the rapture may occur. Those are the things that we have before us for clarification, and we'll immediately move into the first. The literal method of interpreting the Scripture is that method which I believe to be the method by which we can understand and profit by the Holy Scripture. By the literal method of interpretation, I mean to interpret the Scripture in its grammatical, historical, and cultural background, so that we have a plain statement of fact, and we can therefore understand what is being said. Now, why do I approach the Scripture with a literal method of interpretation, grammatically, historically, culturally? First of all, because it is the logical way to interpret anything, and it is therefore the logical way to interpret this volume, the Holy Scripture, which lies before us, and this particular segment of Scripture, a portion of the Holy Scripture. If I say, for example, in ordinary dialogue, the ordinary communication that we have between people, normally, literal, plain language, if I say, it's raining out, that doesn't mean, go blow your nose. Or, if I say, look at that black cat, that doesn't mean I'm really referring to a blue tulip. In other words, I am speaking exactly according to what the facts are and trying to convey those facts in understandable, grammatical, and the historical, that is, having to do with time and place and fact and act, situations. On the other hand, we do have things which are allegorical. That's not usually the way we talk. That's not usually the way we communicate. You go to the shop tomorrow and they start communicating in allegorical language, you're not going to get much done. Like, for example, the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is a very, very fine book. It's a book which should be read by everyone. It's the story, an allegorical story, a figurative story, of how a person becomes a Christian and what happens after they become a Christian in their struggling times until at last reach the presence of the Lord. But it's all an allegory. He's talking about people who don't exist. He's talking about situations that don't exist as far as history is concerned. But from these things that he's talking about, he is presenting a hidden message, another story. It's not hard to find. He outlines clearly what the things mean. But one thing means another thing. It doesn't mean what it seems to mean on the surface, you see. For example, when Pilgrim, the chief character in the story, is going along with a big load on his back, it's not just a load of rocks or wood or metal or something heavy that he's carrying. It pictures, or it is figurative, or it is an allegory in respect to the fact that sinners have a load of sin upon their consciences, upon their minds, upon their hearts. They have a burden. They're just burdened down with a guilt complex, just like a man is physically burdened with a great load that he has in a sack upon his back. So the sack upon the back is figurative, allegorical, of the burden and load of sin. Now that's allegory. And that's perfectly all right, as long as we understand that something is being said allegorically. Now, we lapse into this language, of course, every day, sometimes in our literal communication. For example, I threw my eyes to the floor. You see? I just threw them down to the floor. Well, now, of course, I don't literally mean that I pulled out my eyeballs and threw them down to the floor. It is a figurative expression at that point to convey a literal fact that I looked down to the floor. I've got such a terrible headache, my head is just splitting. Of course, you can see it splitting apart there, and all of my wonderful brains oozing out, and all of this kind of thing. But that isn't that exactly what is happening. It's a figurative expression, descriptive of an actual fact. But the normal way of communication, then, is the literal manner of communication, and since that's normal, it's the usual logical way of interpreting and communicating, rather I should say, we approach the Scripture from that standpoint. Secondly, it is the proven way. as far as the Holy Scripture is concerned. What I mean by that is, when we start in the Scripture, and the Scripture begins to intersect with history, we find that the persons who are mentioned, the places that are mentioned, we'll speak more about that tonight, the times chronologically at which things happened, the actual events that happened, we find that they are real persons, real places, things happening at specific times as they have historically, and the things that happened are also authenticated by history. Therefore, we find that when we begin to read the Bible, indeed, it is having to do with things that are very literal in the full sense of the word. So that encourages us to understand then that when we approach the Bible to interpret it literally, we're not going off on a goose chase. This is exactly what the Bible is all about. We come over to the New Testament and the days of Christ and the people that were governors at that time and the taxation that occurred that resulted in Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and so on and so forth, and we find that it is historical. Now, on the other hand, we pick up a book on Jack and the Beanstalk, and we read about this character, and we read about this beanstalk, and we read about these wonderful happenings, and we cannot find any reality in history, anything as to time, sense, place, situation that ties in with what we have in Jack and the Beanstalk. We are obviously having to do with allegory, not reality, you see. So when we come to the Scripture then, it proves to be an historical, chronological, geographical document of actual fact. And that encourages us then to interpret it in the literal manner. Now this is especially important in connection with the things that we are now going to be talking about. That is the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, has come. His first advent we celebrate at Christmas time. The Bible indicates that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, the first advent of Jesus Christ is already past. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 24, and I want to read this for you, you don't need to turn to it, indicated that what the Scriptures said about his first advent were literally fulfilled by him. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms," that's the whole of the Old Testament, "concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day." All of the things that happened in connection with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, catch it now, were literally fulfilled. In other words, they were things that have their interpretation in a very literal manner. When the Old Testament Scripture said that he would be born in Bethlehem, Prophet Micah. He was actually born in the village of Bethlehem. That's not figurative. That's not allegorical. When the Old Testament said he would be born of the Virgin, a virgin, he was actually born of the Virgin Mary. That's not mythical. That's not allegorical. When the Old Testament Scripture said that he should come up out of Egypt, he actually came out of Egypt because, if you remember, there was a threat to his life, and so they took the little baby down to Egypt, and then after he was 2 years of age, they came back up out of Egypt. So that actually happened. All of the things that were predicted in connection with the coming and the first advent of Christ, not only his birth, but on then through his life and his death, by crucifixion, his resurrection, all of those things literally happened. The point is that when we have a whole bulk of Old Testament Scripture that finds a literal fulfillment in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, sound interpretation of the Scripture, leads us to believe then that the scriptures which refer to the second advent of the Lord Jesus will likewise be fulfilled in a literal fashion. Otherwise, our interpretive system is incongruous. It is in conflict. We have everything, many, many details, literally fulfilled in his first advent. By what rule of interpretation then do we immediately say everything in the second advent must be interpreted allegorically? Therefore, when the scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended literally from Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives up into heaven, when the scripture says he will return to the Mount of Olives in like manner, said the angel, as you see him going up into heaven, we interpret that very literally. Very literally, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, physically in the body. And so we now interpret the scriptures which speak of his coming again to the Mount of Olives in a literal fashion. He's not coming in a mystical way to everybody, everywhere, wherever they may be, sort of as a Mount of Olives experience in a mystical, allegorical way. He's coming specifically to a specific place. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that when he returns to the Mount of Olives and stands upon it, there will be a great earthquake, something that is very, very little. So it is the proven way of interpreting the scripture. As we see, basically, the whole thrust of scripture having to do with historical events, and secondly, as we examine the first advent, and then think of how we must interpret scripture relative to the second advent. Thirdly, it is a safe way to interpret the Holy Scripture. Any other method than the literal method, in short, the allegorical method, leaves the interpretation of Scripture open to the one who is interpreting the Scripture. This is what is wrong with allegorical interpretation. It leaves the interpretation in the hand of the interpreter. People get shook about this. They say, Mr. Ward, how come there are so many interpretations of Scripture? The answer to that is there's so many people interpreting the Scripture. That's why. And if I am not interpreting it according to sound laws of interpretation, I can make anything I wish out of Scripture, because the interpretation of it lies with me. If I say, for example, that Mount Olivet means a great spiritual experience, then Mount Olivet means a great spiritual experience. And I can go from there and put that into every place that I wish to. If I say that every time it speaks in the scripture about water, it means baptism, then there's a lot of water in the Bible, and I've got an awful lot of baptism. I flip it in anywhere I want, you see. So it just leaves the interpretation of scripture with the interpreter. Let me give you an illustration. About 3 years ago, I guess it is now, I was down the other end of the state. I was sitting down with a group of people, a very diverse group of people, and there were some in the particular group who were holding views different prophetically from the views that I hold. As a matter of fact, they were, in my estimation, not only prophetic views that were different, but hold views of the Word of God and of the person of Jesus Christ, the vitals of Christianity, which were entirely different from what I see in the Word of God. We got discussing and talking, finally got over to things of the future, and to Matthew chapter 24, the great Olivet discourse of the Lord Jesus, his discourse in connection with prophetic events. We started down through the chapter, and as I was interacting, and others were listening, with a particular gentleman here, teacher in this particular group, we got down to verse 6, and he spoke about wars. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. We discussed this. He said these wars were very literal wars that were going on. Matter of fact, he spoke of the war in Vietnam and the war in, if it were now, the war in Angola. He spoke about the World War and the Korean War and the other wars before. And so all the turmoil of literal wars going on in the world. Fine, no problem. I agree with that. Then we moved down a little further, spoke about earthquakes. And he reminded us of all the various earthquakes that had taken place in different places in the world in the last years, and a very literal interpretation of the earthquakes. And I'm all for that very definitely. No problem. We moved along to famines. And he spoke of various famines in different places in the world, even at that time. And this is a fact. People are dying for lack of food. And the famines were very literal. So we moved on down a little further in the chapter, and we got to the section which spoke about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, according to the words of Daniel the prophet. Spoke of Judea and the people in Judea fleeing to the mountains, and it spoke about the fact that this abomination of desolation was going to stand in the holy place, and that if it occurred on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day, that this would be difficult, of course, because that was a day of rest. And when we got to this particular section, he switched his whole program of interpretation. And he interpreted all of this in an allegorical sense. In other words, what was previously very literal now became allegorical. Judea did not mean Judea anymore. It meant the whole of Christendom. The mountains to which they were to flee did not mean the mountains of Palestine, and there are many mountains there, believe me. It meant to flee to the refuge of religious safety which this particular group was offering. The Sabbath day did not mean the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, but it meant Sunday, something different. And above all, and most shocking to me, the abomination of desolation that stood in the holy place was a preacher like me standing in a sanctuary, quote-unquote, and preaching the Word of God. So that is allegorical interpretation. It is not only allegorical interpretation, but it is literal interpretation followed by allegorical interpretation, all intertwined with each other, which leaves a complete hodgepodge to the understanding of Holy Scripture. So what I am pointing out here is that the safe way to interpret Scripture, to keep from these complete confused ideas where anybody can come up with a new idea and find some Scripture to put onto it, and by interpreting allegorically, the safe way is to interpret the Word of God in a literal, matter-of-fact fashion. This is how, then, we will interpret this Scripture which lies before us relative to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. You say, why in the world is this man taking all this time to talk about the interpretation of Scripture? Because it is basic. Because there are three different views that others have taken, basically, relative to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it is not what I believe that it is, and what I believe the Scripture is saying here. That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and he will call up out of this earth those who are his own people at that time, and they will meet him in the heavens, the atmospheric heavens. They will have been resurrected. It tells us about that. If they have died in Christ, as it mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if they are living at that time, Christians that are alive at that time, they will be instantaneously changed and transformed, as it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, on the other hand, there are different views, different ways of looking at it, which are only possible by ignoring the literal interpretation of Holy Scripture. I suggest, number one, that it has been suggested to us that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's death. In other words, that when each believer dies, that is when Christ comes for him. It is a single, individual thing that happens in the lives of different people at different times, and that is where the coming of Christ occurs. That is absolutely impossible to hold that view if we just look at the Scripture in its plain common sense. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage we have before us, it says at this time that the dead will rise. The dead will be made alive. So obviously, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be synonymous with the death of the Christian. It is a time when those Christians who are dead will be made alive again, will be resurrected. Secondly, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shoved off onto the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus said, if you remember in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he said that I'm going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father and He will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter like unto me. He will be with you. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the third person of the Godhead, came on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. This is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord distinguished between Himself and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in John chapter 14, He said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Furthermore, the other problem with that view is that after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which occurred some 50 days after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bulk of these New Testament, or all of these New Testament letters, I should say, were written, which tell us of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the coming of the Lord Jesus is future, as He speaks of it as being future here, when it was written some 30 years after, at least 30 years after the coming of the Holy Spirit, how can we interpret the coming of the Holy Spirit as being the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Thirdly, the third view that has been set forth is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem as the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. Now, to be sure, that was a visitation of judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem. But I remind you that at the destruction of Jerusalem, the events spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, did not occur. Nobody was resurrected. Nobody was caught up out of this earth to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. The kingdom of Christ was not ushered in. We've been living almost 2,000 years since then, and there's anything but the kingdom of God established upon earth. Therefore, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD cannot possibly fulfill the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Word of God, if we take the Scripture in a literal manner. Our time is gone this morning. I've only made one point, but it's a very important point. If we read the Word of God and take it in its plain sense, the ordinary way that you communicate with other people, God said some 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven through the Apostle Paul in this Thessalonian epistle. And He said, may I say, at the very time that Jesus ascended to heaven through the angel. So from that moment and onward, and even in the Old Testament, God was constantly, consistently saying, and has made it very clear in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Literally. Personally. Just as He came and was born in Bethlehem's manger. Just as He was a literal, physical person who grew up and literally, actually died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And we will show you in our slides of our visit there, probably the place where He was crucified, possibly the tomb where His body lay, but actually a place on earth outside the city walls of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ died, just as literally as that happened. So literally, definitely, specifically, does the Scripture speak about the return of Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to understand as we try to clarify the rapture is this. You cannot explain it away if you take the Scripture in its plain, ordinary sense. Jesus Christ is coming again. And He may come at any time. We will detail that more later. And the purpose of His coming again will be to bring judgment upon this earth and to bring into judgment those who know Him not. And so it will be a day when God will close up the books and He will call men into reckoning with Himself. My friend this morning, how would it be with you if Jesus Christ returned today? How would it be with you if suddenly that great shout occurred and many Christians would be absent from this community and you would be left behind? Salvation for you would be past. You would know that you would have to stand before Him, not as your Savior, but as your judge. I remind you that the promise of the Lord's first coming began in the Garden of Eden. I remind you that there were thousands of years that passed before Jesus Christ came the first time. I remind you that there were 400 silent years, as we call them, between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, who suddenly again began to sound that cry, "The King is coming!" Jesus Christ did come in His first advent. Over almost 2,000 years, I should say, have passed now between these great promises reaffirmed of His coming again. And in these last days, perhaps just before His coming, there seems to be an urgency throughout Christianity to trumpet forth this wonderful message again, and we join with it. The King is coming. Jesus Christ is returning. And every eye shall see Him, and every knee shall bow before Him, and every tongue shall confess Him as Lord. Is He your Savior? Would you have a part in this catching away? This catching away to safety, this catching away to be with Him? Or would you be left behind for the judgments of God that will be poured out upon this godless world? God grant that you may understand this morning that you cannot explain away the literal, actual return of Christ. Face it. See where you stand. Open your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we praise You for affirming Your coming in our presence this morning. And we praise You, our Heavenly Father, for what it means to us to know and love You. And we indeed say, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. But, oh God, our hearts are touched and moved for some in our gathering this morning who, perhaps yet, are not prepared for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's the very first time they've even heard the meaning of His first coming. Oh God, by Thy Holy Spirit, tenderly touch their hearts. They might know how much You love them to give Your own Son to die upon the cross. And yet, the day of God's grace will end. The day of God's judgment will begin. The day of reckoning will come. Father, speak to our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. Give us to say, am I ready for the coming of the Lord? When the roll is called up yonder, will I be there? Bless our Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.